First Peter chapter 1. As Pastor Jack mentioned with that highlight, we are living in some wild days where on one day, it seems like the entire world is on the brink of war, and then the next day, they're talking about peace, just to find out that the next day, we're back at it. And so the question is, in these wild days, how should we be living? How should you be living? And how should I be living? Yes, as a congregation, as a group, absolutely. But even more so, I want to kind of zoom in and ask the question, how should you be living in these days? And how should I be living in these days? And that's what Peter is going to talk to us about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, I'd like to invite you guys to stand as we read God's word together. We're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 19. I will take the odds if you take the evens. Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy."
And if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We'll end here in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning a desperate people. God, we are desperate for your grace in our lives. We're desperate for your intervention in our world. God, we are a desperate people. But Father, you've supplied everything that we need richly in Christ. That precious blood, that precious lamb that was slain. Will you not also freely give us all things if you've given us him, Paul says? God, we come to you both desperate and confident this morning that yes, we have great needs, but Father, you are the one who provides them all. And so, Lord, would you help us in our lives to hold nothing back from you as we pursue you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. If you're taking notes today, I would encourage you to write down the title of the message, which is Holding Nothing Back. Holding Nothing Back. That would be the negative version of the title. If I was to give you a positive version of the title, it would be Give It Your All. But Holding Nothing Back sounded better to me, so that's what I ended up with. Holding Nothing Back. I wonder how many of you, as I look around, maybe feel like you're stuck in your walk with Christ. You feel like you're stuck in this spiritual lull, like the wagon wheels have gone over the course so many times that you've dug in these deep ruts and you're just stuck and it just feels like the same thing over and over every day. Or maybe you're lukewarm. You feel that indifference in your soul that you wonder if you really care at all. Today, what Peter's going to give us are some keys to personal revival. You know, there's a lot of talk about revival, and I trust that we're going to see it. But the keys to personal revival ultimately end up as something very simple, one word, fruit. There is no revival without fruit, to bear fruit, fruit that would last. Here's the best part. You don't have to wait on revival. It doesn't move in like a storm. Of course, for the revival of the church, that's a work of God, and we can't work that up. We can't force it. But you don't have to wait on revival in your own life. The world's greatest need, our nation's greatest need, the church's greatest need, and yes, your personal greatest need is a revival in your own life. As we come to the epistle today, as we come to Peter's letter today, it seems to me as I read it that Peter took his whole mind and his heart and he shoved it down into a cannon. He lit the fuse and what came exploding out of the end is what we have before us today, this letter. The church in Peter's day was in some very challenging days. There were false teachers that ran rampant and they left destruction and confusion and false doctrine in their wake. not only false teachers, but there was also persecution under Nero at this time. It was brutal, leaving discouragement and fear in its wake, to the point where they had thought maybe the tribulation had come upon them. There were difficulties, there were deceptions, they abounded, and yet Peter writes this letter, reminding the church of their salvation, of their triumph in Christ, of their hope, and their joy. As one New Testament commentator put it, he said, Peter wanted his readers to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility, listen, without abandoning hope, becoming bitter, losing faith in Christ, or forgetting his second coming. This is a good word for each of us this morning, that Peter, if he were to talk to us today, he would have us anchor our hope in Christ, that we too would live in hope, anticipating the fact that Christ will return. It was a day that there was a real temptation to tone it down, to maybe reel it in, or to keep your faith to yourself. You guys ever heard that? It was a day to proceed cautiously, but Peter calls for the opposite. Peter calls for an all-out advance in personal and practical hope, holiness, grace, and godliness. This is not altogether unlike our day. There's a real temptation with the way the world is going that you and I would tone it down, that we would just keep it back, that maybe you wouldn't post that thing. Now listen, I'm not calling us to be obnoxious. Of course not. We need to have a good witness. But we should so live our lives outwardly that when we speak with our mouths, it adds weight to our words. The words of Jude are fitting for us. In Jude verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Stop there for a moment. Jude is like, look, I just wanted to write a nice letter. I just wanted to write and talk about Jesus, our salvation. Look at what he says. He says, I found it necessary. That word necessary, it literally means to be constrained or distressed. Jude was distressed. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend, it means to struggle for, to earnestly contend for, to defend vigorously. If you looked at the Greek word, it's where we get our English word to agonize over. Jude told the believers, you should agonize over your faith, specifically in the public square, in the way that others can see it. Contend for the faith. We must struggle, contend, and defend vigorously the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But listen, and here's my point, and here's where we're headed. We cannot defend publicly what we do not have privately. We cannot run out of the house ready to do war if we've not been prepared for the war in the secret place. He's going to challenge us to hold nothing back in making that every effort to persevere and grow in our walk with Jesus. Peter, in our passage today, is going to challenge the believers in every place and every age to have a personal walk with Jesus and a public witness for Jesus, both. And the one flows out of the other. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, beginning in verse 11, said this. He said, and do this, notice, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, and not revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Paul says, look at what time it is. It's late, the night is passing, the horizon is coming, Jesus is coming, so act like it. That's what Paul's telling us. There is an urgency communicated here. That Paul gives us an urgency that we must pick up on. It's impossible to miss. An urgency to live a life well pleasing to God because Jesus will return for his people. It's the same thing that Peter is communicating in our passage today. Peter began this letter by encouraging these scattered believers by reminding them, one, that they belong to God, two, that they've been born again, three, that heaven is forever, four, that suffering is temporary, five, that Christ is coming. Just in the first 12 verses of this letter, he reminds them of all these things, and it would almost be a crime for me not to mention. Many of you know, but some of you may not, these believers were going through some of the worst persecution in church history, and I couldn't help but think of the Nigerian church. I hope you've heard about it. The Nigerian church over the last 20 years has had around 100,000 believers killed. 17,000 to 19,000 churches destroyed. And not a peep of it on the news. We need to pray for them. I need to pray for them. But Peter would share with them the same thing he'd share with us, and that's that our hope is fixed in heaven. Christ is coming. Every wrong will be righted, and every right will be rewarded. And we look forward to that day. It is from this launching pad, the reminder of things to come, that he's going to exhort us to hold nothing back as we pursue Christ. Today, as you've come in here today, you may be a seasoned saint or a brand new believer or somewhere in between. My hope is that as we study this passage and this portion of scripture, that as you listen, as we learn, and then as you leave, there would be a strong and steady fire burning in your soul for Jesus Christ. And so today, if you're taking notes, go ahead and write this down. Peter is going to give us four reasons to live our lives for Christ, to hold nothing back in our pursuit of Jesus. The first of these four reasons we find in verse 13. The first reason is this: the revelation of the Lord. The revelation of the Lord. That is specifically the coming of Christ. We see it in verse 13. Look in your Bibles with me. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you," notice, "at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the greatest motivations that we have for holy living is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Specifically, that he can appear at any time without warning, as you have been well taught. But I want you to notice that first word in verse 13. You guys have seen it before. You've heard this word many times. It's that word, therefore. If you're someone who marks up your Bible, go ahead and circle that word. The word therefore means he's drawing a conclusion, and he's going to tie what follows to what came before. In our case, as I mentioned, Peter is drawing a conclusion based on what he previously wrote about. If you look at verses 10 through 12, Peter tells them, "You have received this glorious salvation that the prophets looked into and wondered about, and that the angels looked into and wondered about. In light of you, in this day, receiving that salvation," he says, "therefore, live for him." This therefore is just one of the many therefores we find in the Word of God. And oftentimes, when you find a therefore, there's a conclusion that leads to how we should live based on what we know. The coming of Christ ought to serve as a constant motivation to live a life pleasing to him. Let me give you a few verses very quickly. 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Peter writes to the fact that everything we see is going to be dissolved. It's all going to burn. And sometimes it makes me wonder, why do we give so much effort to the things that are going to burn? The best insurance plan is to send it ahead. You want life insurance? Okay, get life insurance, but then begin to invest. Invest in your future, your eternal future. Everything you see, Paul says, is vanishing. He says, in light of that day, live a life of holy conduct. 1 Corinthians 15:58, you guys notice the great resurrection chapter where Paul lays it out very clearly. At the end of that chapter, he says, "Therefore, in light of all these glorious truths about the rapture of the church and the mystery of his coming," he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Again, he says, hey, in light of the fact that Christ is coming, Be steadfast. Be immovable. Abound in the work of Christ. We read it once before, but it bears repeating. Romans 13:12. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Notice that word again. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then the last one for this morning, in Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus, having just laid out what his second coming is going to look like, the last days, the tribulation period, he lays it all out, and then he turns to his disciples and he gives them a personal application for how they should live in the time in between. Matthew 24, 44, he says, therefore, in light of all that's coming, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Quite often, when we find the word therefore, it is a transitional word that is drawing a conclusion, but also giving direction. It takes information and it puts it to action. The entire New Testament speaks with one voice, that you and I should live for Jesus as we wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, why is this important? Or why is this such a great motivating factor? Well, let me share another verse with you, 1 John 2:28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. If you don't know what that means, write down John 15, verses 1 through 8, and read it later. But he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when, not if, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, look at what it says. Not be ashamed before him at his coming. That means it's possible and probable that some will be ashamed. They are saved, but they're living their life in such a way that when Christ returns, they will be found not ready. What about you? Are you ready? Is there anything in your life right now that as you live that you would be ashamed at his coming? And look, I'm not talking about the genuine Christian life as we're convicted of sin and as we're going through the process of sanctification. I'm asking, are the bells going off? Is the alarm sounding? Is there a fear that Christ is coming? Because if there is, it indicates something might not be right. The good news for us is Peter doesn't just leave us at be ready. If he said be ready and didn't tell us how, we would have the responsibility and the Holy Spirit would lead us. But as Peter penned these words, the Holy Spirit gave him three ways for us to be ready. Look at your Bibles, verse 13. He gives us three ways to be ready. The first one is, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The second one, he says, be sober. And the third one, he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. If I could translate it in my own words, I'd say, prepare your mind, be sober-minded, rest in grace. So let's look at these three things together. The first one we see is to gird up. That word gird up, it means to gird afresh, and it actually means to redo your girdle. So you may be sitting here today, and you're saying, hey, I'm walking with Jesus, I'm going, everything is going great, but hey, it's time to pull it up and get it tight. Do the belt. Pull in all the loose parts and make sure it's tight. Gird up. Be prepared. Make sure you're not falling apart in your Christian walk. I remember one time I was working for a gentleman, and we went to the Home Depot and got a, we weren't there for this, but there was a great deal on these lawn chairs, and it came in a big set in a big box, and he said, I have to buy them. I said, they aren't going to fit in my truck. He said, oh, it'll be fine. So he bought two of them, and we stacked them in my truck. I had no tie downs, and I told him, I really don't feel comfortable driving. He's like, it'll be fine. Of course, it's my truck, but they're his lawn chairs, so go figure. And so he says, all right, let's go home. And I said, okay, I'm going to take side streets. He's like, no, go on the freeway. It's fine. I'm like, come on. I was like, you're killing me. And so he's on the phone talking to his wife about the greatest deal he's ever had. It's great. Our backyard's perfect. It's going to be great. And I'm driving 55 in the slow lane with my hazards on, and I see this thing catch wind, and it go woof. And so I slam on my brakes, and it falls back into my truck, fortunately. And this guy's yelling at me. He's like, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? I was like, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? We don't have that stuff tied down. It's time to make sure that our spiritual life is tied down tight. Greek commentator, or Greek He gave us this definition. He says it's a metaphor. Gird up. It's a metaphor derived from a practice in order to be unimpeded in their movements. When about to start a journey or engage in any work, to bind their long flowing garments close around their bodies and fasten them with a leather girdle. You and I are called to live this way, to make sure our minds are prepared for action, that there's nothing to trip us up. We're to live ready, but I want you to notice he specifically says, gird up the loins of your mind. You guys have heard the quote, the battle is won and lost in the mind. It's been attributed to many other people, but the truth is there. The battle is won and lost in the mind. If you can win someone's mind, you'll win the man. It's called psychological warfare. This is because what happens in the mind will make its way out in the life. That we must be alert and prepare to guard our minds from any stray thought. Listen carefully. Every shipwrecked life and every shipwrecked faith began with an unchecked thought. It was just a thought. And as that seed was sown, it began to grow. And so when that thought comes into your mind, in my mind, Peter says, deal with it. Be ready. Deal with it immediately. Pastor Jack often tells us at staff meetings and pastors' meetings, he'll tell us to live in this manner, to be very careful to watch. But he says this. He says, Satan will search the perimeter of your life looking for an unlocked door or a cracked window. And all he needs is just a little bit. And once his claws are in, he's coming in. Deal with it. Immediately. It is incumbent upon us to be the gatekeeper of our minds. And we do this by tempering the flow of information that comes in. Sometimes we can't control what comes into our mind. You guys all know, like myself, that you'll be driving down the highway and that thought comes out of nowhere in your mind, like, whoa, what was that? Deal with it. That you're sitting at work and that thought comes into your mind, deal with it. Don't let it sit. And let me also mention this as one of the high school pastors, I feel like I need to say it. As a parent, you are the gatekeeper of your child's mind. Unrestricted and unsupervised access to the internet is like a spiritual loaded gun. And time again, students will come or parents will come. I don't know how this happened. It's the cell phone that you gave them. Is there any restrictions? Well, no, I trusted them. You trust them? I don't even trust myself, and you trust them? No, get control of it, because that's where Satan will begin to plant seeds in your child's mind. Paul told us to do to war this way. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Just in case you thought maybe I was exaggerating, Paul says every single thought into the captivity of Christ. So our responsibility is to search every thought and judge it against the truth of God's word. We do this by filling our minds with truth so that it's always and ever being transformed. You guys know this verse, so we'll just touch on it quickly. Ephesians 6:14. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, as you continue reading that passage about the armor of God, you can't help but notice that it's the truth that holds the rest together. That if you don't have your waist girded with truth, your breastplate ain't going to do you any good. Your sword's going to fall off your waist. And so let me ask you, is your mind girded up with truth? Are you guarding your mind as to what comes in and specifically what stays in? Are you filling your mind with God's word? Because the primary way to gird your mind is by filling it with truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we're to gird up our minds, but we're also to be sober. Look in your Bibles. He says, be sober. That word, be sober, it means to be sober, which literally means to abstain from wine, to not get drunk. But it means to watch. It means to have a calm and collected spirit. It is a spiritual self-restraint so that you're not overcome with the allurements of the world. Drunkenness, by definition, is a state of having impaired judgment, discernment, and a loss of normal faculties. I think we all are on the same page with that. But we're living in days where we must always be spiritually sober. There are so many lies, there is so much deception that we must remain in a place of sound spiritual judgment as we wait for the Lord. Being sober speaks of an alertness to the reality of life. The steadiness to the thought life, the judgments and the decisions. Some commentators had said, it's guarding yourself from the extremes of both sides. It's keeping yourself well balanced. Barclay put it this way. He said, Peter is appealing to them to maintain the essential steadiness of the man who knows what he believes. That if you're not filling your mind with the truth of God's word, if you do not know with all certainty what you believe, I would ask, what are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? The very foundations of the Christian faith are being attacked not only by those outside, that's nothing new. Sometimes they're being attacked by those inside. And if you and I are not sober, soundly judging, knowing what we believe, then the concern is that we're going to be knocked off course, that we're going to be staggering like a drunk man as we walk through our spiritual walk. And Peter says, be sober. He uses this same word later in 1 Peter towards the end. You guys know this verse well. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you guys want a commentary on what that actually looks like, go look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we get a little window into the spiritual realm where we find that it says the sons of God, speaking of the angels, came to gather before God, and it says Satan went in among them. In my mind, it's almost like they all badged themselves in. It's like, boop, okay, cool. He goes in. But one person badged themselves in, and Satan was like, and he came in. And God says, Satan, where have you been? What are you doing? And he says this very thing, I've been roaming to and fro throughout the earth. Satan will craft tailor-made deceptions for your life. He studies you. Temptations just for you. A sober mind identifies them, grabs them, and removes them. Peter gives us these strong exhortations, but then he moves on to the third, which is a command. And he says there in verse 13, to rest your hope fully upon grace. Now here's where we find the perfect tension of the Christian life, because we're going to look at our responsibility and God's sovereign empowering. That these two are not mutually exclusive, they're held in perfect tension. Because he commands us here to put our complete trust, our entire hope, in the grace of God. That we are not to fret, worry, or be anxious, because the very grace of God that saved you is the same grace that sustains you. That as you look at the world, as you see the waves roaring, you don't have to be worried. You don't have to be afraid. Because the grace that brought you salvation is the grace that sustains you to the end. God's grace is his unearnable favor and power in your life. Matthew Henry made the connection, and he put it this way. He said, a Christian's work is not over as soon as he got into a state of grace or salvation. He must still hope and strive for more grace. When he's entered the straight gate, he must still walk in the narrow way and gird up the loins of his mind for that purpose. A strong and perfect trust in God's grace is very consistent, notice, with our best endeavors in all our duty. We must hope perfectly, which means completely or entirely, and yet gird up our loins, address ourselves vigorously to the work we have to do, encouraging ourselves from the grace of God. What a balance. What a balance Peter gives us. He says, look, I want you to strive like it's all on you, like your sanctification belongs to you, but I want you to trust like it's all on him. And if we can find that balance where we, like Paul, says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me, we find the balance of the Christian life. It is with our girded and sober mind that we are fixed on this hope. That no matter what comes, we look to the future with absolute assurance and confidence that by his grace, what God has started in you, he will finish. Jude, verse 24. He says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Look, your confidence should be entirely in Christ as you pursue him, because it's him who's able to keep you from stumbling. It's Christ who's going to present you faultless, full of joy. And so the revelation of the Lord, the coming of Christ, is the first reason that Peter gives us to hold nothing back. Let's look at the second as we continue to move along. We find this in verses 14 to 16, and this is the direction of your living, the direction of your living. As a child of God, you and I have been given a whole new direction, that we're not living the same old life that we were living before Christ or that the world lives. We have a new direction. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but notice, for the will of God. That you and I have been called and born again and saved not to live for flesh, not to live for lust, but to live for the will of God. Peter goes on in verse 3. He says, for we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Then he gives us a list. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I hope you don't find yourself on that list this morning. When you became a Christian, you did not add a good thing to your old life. Not at all. You were given a brand new life. You were given a brand new future, and yes, a brand new direction. And that's what Peter tells us in verse 14. Look in your Bibles. 1 Peter 1:14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance, that you and I are to live our lives like obedient children in regard to our relationship with the Heavenly Father. That you might wonder what that looks like. Well, again, Peter is too practical to leave us guessing. Now, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down, because in verse 14, he gives us the negative, and then in verse 15 and 16, he gives us the positive. So let's look first at verse 14 where he gives us the negative. This is what not to do as we have a new direction. Verse 14, he says, not conforming yourself to your former lusts. Not conforming. That word conforming, it means to fashion alike or to conform to the same pattern. Now, the Greek tense of this specific word can be translated in two ways, and it's very telling in both of them. The first one is this. He says, do not conform yourself. That is, do not take your faculties and your life and conform yourself back to who you were before Christ. That is, don't go back into the old pattern. That's the first way. The second way it could be translated is don't be conformed by. One is the inward pressure to conform. The other is the outward pressure to conform. That is, don't look at the world and follow the way the world does things. And don't look back at your past and follow the way you used to do things. Both are very telling. And quite frankly, either way, he tells us to fight against our new life in Christ being made like our old life before Christ. It's almost like having braces. You get braces. You have an old pattern to your teeth, right? And they've been conformed to perfection, hopefully, after your very expensive project in your mouth. They've been, I know all the parents are like, amen. Your old pattern has been conformed, but here's the thing. Without the consistent support of a retainer afterwards, your teeth are going to return back to the old way. The Holy Spirit is the one who retains us in this life. And so that word former lust, it refers to the ungodly desires that defined your life before Christ. And what Peter's saying is don't go back. That we're not to allow ourselves as new creations to be conformed or pressed into the mold of the old self. Now listen carefully. This should be liberating for all of you. This should be liberating for all of us. Because let me ask you, what were you plagued by before you were in Christ? Or maybe what are you plagued by now that you're in Christ? When Peter says that we don't conform ourselves, what he's doing is he's setting us free. He's setting us free from living like we used to live. You don't have to do that anymore. Jesus said in John 8 that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's not talking about breaking you out of prison, though he did that too with Peter, right? He's talking about setting you free from sin, that whatever you brought into the Christian life, it has no place in your life anymore. Peter says, get it out. Now, you may receive that as like a harsh command to say, I don't know if I can. No, Peter's giving you information to set you free. And so that's the negative. Do not conform yourselves. Do not be conformed. But I love the fact that it's not just the negative, right? There's not just the don't do this. There's one sweeping motion that we're not just to resist the old, but we're also to put on the new. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I want you to notice that he does the same thing. He says, do not lie to one another since you've put off, notice, put off the old man with his deeds. But there's a comma, not a period. Verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That you and I are not just to become spiritually neutral by putting off the sins of our past or putting off the things we used to do. No, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the positive. Look in your Bibles at verse 15. In verse 15, he says this, but, that is, in contrast, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That in contrast to the former lust, that you and I are to be holy. The reason we're to be holy is because God himself is holy. We actually sang that song, the last song we sang about God is holy. He's holy forever. He's holy in every way. Holiness is the only attribute of God we find in the Bible repeated three times in successive order. Both times we find it in the Bible, it's the holy angels singing and crying out in worship to God. Both times in Isaiah and Revelation, it's like we're transported to the throne room of heaven and we hear the very same thing. Let's look at them quickly. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And one, that is one angel, cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Should be enough to terrify you and keep you up at night. They do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is holy. The word holy means sacred, blameless, that is moral perfection. It means consecrated or to be set apart. For God specifically, he is all of those things in an infinite manner. Holy, holy, holy. God's perfection is limitless. He's set apart from all created things. He stands alone. He is not the big man upstairs. He's not the big guy in the sky. He's holy. He stands alone. Isaiah 46, 9, he says, remember the things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. God is not at the top of the list. He's on a list of one. God is holy. And it is for this reason, his holiness, that he calls his people then to be holy. We see that in verses 15 and 16. He says, in light of God's holiness, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct because it is written, be holy for I am holy. You and I are to live our lives entirely set apart for God. His purposes, his will. Peter there quotes from Leviticus 11:45 among many other places to make his case. Now, I want to walk through what Paul tells the Corinthians because this is, Paul not only gives the reason, but he also gives the application. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. He says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Stop there for just a moment. Are you a follower of Jesus today? Yes. This is you. He says, you are the temple of the living God. So it says, as God has said, we could add, as God has said to you and to me, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. The holy God says, I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be with you. I am going to be your God and you are going to be my people. Then verse 17, therefore, Again, information that draws a conclusion. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. He could have said, and be holy, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1, Paul makes this conclusion, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You and I are to live entirely and completely set apart for God's purposes. Warren Wiersbe is so helpful here. He says, basically, to be sanctified or holy means to be set apart for God's exclusive use and pleasure. It involves separation from that which is unclean and complete devotion to God, as we just saw. We are to be holy in all manner of behavior so that everything we do reflects the holiness of God. To a dedicated believer, there is no such thing as secular and sacred. Notice this, all of life is holy as we live to glorify God. All of life. That as a Christian, your marriage is holy. It's holy. It's set apart for the glory of God. Your singleness is holy. It's been set apart for the glory of God. Where you go to work and what you do on a daily basis is supposed to be set apart for the glory of God. Yes, even our leisure is to be set apart for the glory of God. God's holiness is perfect and complete, as we saw. And let me just point something out that's quite obvious. Our holiness will not be perfect and it will not be complete in this life. But we are to strive towards it. So let me ask, do you see your life, every part of your life, as being set aside and set apart for the exclusive purpose of serving God and bringing Him glory? You and I, who name the name of Christ, we have a new direction of living. It's a direction towards holiness. We live for Him. Which brings us to our third reason to hold nothing back, and we find it in verse 17, and it's the examination of your life. The examination of your life, or the judgment that you and I will one day stand before God for the things done in the body, the Bible says. And Peter brings this up in verse 17, as you guys see. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He points out that though our life is passing and quick, and that's what he means throughout your stay here, as we'll see in a moment, your life's not meaningless. As a believer, your life has purpose, it has direction. But not only that, each of us will stand before the Lord in that day to answer not for our sins. That was taken care of on the cross. But we will answer or be judged, examined for our faithfulness to Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why, Paul? Well, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whatever he's done, either good or bad. We know that Peter is talking about the believer's judgment in verse 17. And so he reminds them to continue to pursue Christ, to hold nothing back, or to give it your all. Why? Because a judgment is coming, where you and I will stand before Christ and will answer for our faithfulness to do what He called us to do in life. Now, let me prove to you that He is, in fact, talking about the believer's judgment. Look back at verse 17 in your Bibles. Just the beginning portion, He says, if you call on the Father. It almost seems like if in the sense of it's conditional. Well, you may or you may not. Well, that's not actually what it means. That word if, it means since or because. He says, since or because you call on the Father, the word call on, it means to appeal, to invoke, to call upon. It's the same word used in Romans 10, verse 13. You guys know this verse? He says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the same exact word. He says, if you're calling on the name of the Father, if you've trusted in him for salvation, then you need to keep in mind that you'll also stand before him for an examination. In light of that day of the coming judgment, or if we can call it an examination, we should strive to live our lives for Christ. Now, here's the thing. We can look at that day with fear and terror, and Paul literally says that we should with fear, but we should also look to that day with excitement. We should look to that day where everything that God did through you, he's going to reward you for. Did you hear me correctly? That everything that God does through you in this life, he will turn and give you a reward for what he did in you. I don't know about you guys. That sounds like a good deal to me. Wait, you're going to do the work and pay me too? All right, count me in. And that's what God has promised to do. Your job, my job, is to be a willing participant in the process, to hold nothing back. And so he says, conduct yourselves throughout the stay, time of your stay here in fear. That word stay, it means a foreign residence, a sojourning, or to live as strangers. The root word, it means to one who lives without the rights of citizenship. And that's how we are in this world. You guys know Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. That we live here as foreigners, as it were. As resident aliens. This life is fleeting. And Paul reminds us that we're not home. Heaven is forever. And Peter, rather, uses this as an encouragement for these persecuted, scattered, and harassed believers. Peter reminds them that though right now they're strangers in a foreign land, their home is heaven. And as I look around this sanctuary, there's no doubt in my mind that some of you are going through some of the most difficult things known to man. That some of you have health issues or financial issues or family issues that keep you up at night, that cause tears to flow down your eyes and down your face, and it seems as though there's no hope. Peter would say, your home is heaven. That no matter what you're going through and no matter how difficult it gets, the day is coming where it'll all be made right. It'll all be perfect, and you and I look forward to that day. And so with the temporary nature of life, the impartial judgment of God in mind, Peter ends the verse with yet another motivation for us to hold nothing back, and it's the fear of God. The fear of God. Thinking under-taught doctrine in the churches nowadays, the fear of God. The word fear, it's the Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia, but it means fear, fright, to be afraid, terror, but it also means to have reverence, awe, and respect. That we are to live our lives in a reverential fear and awe before a holy God. That the fear of the Lord will keep us out of all kinds of trouble. To live in the fear of the Lord is to live with a recognition that everything you do and everything I do is in the loving sight of God and under his authority. It is one thing for a child to be fearful of an unpredictable, abusive, angry father. That at any moment, this father may just completely turn on them. They've done nothing wrong, and they get punishment for other people's bad behavior, or they get punishment for their own father's bad behavior. And it's one thing to fear your father who is that way. It is another thing altogether to have a healthy fear of a loving father that lovingly disciplines their children for their own good. In fact, the proverb says that if we don't discipline our children, we hate them. Not to minimize or to bring down the fear of the Lord, but to put it in perspective, God is that loving, perfect Father that ought to grieve us to sin against. We should not be afraid of the hammer, necessarily. We should be afraid of the disappointment. We should be concerned that, what if I do something that disappoints my Father? Or that grieves his heart would be a more biblical word. Now, the fear of the Lord is absolutely key to the Christian life. It keeps us pure when we're alone. It keeps us pure when no one else would see or no one else would know. In fact, after Solomon lived his life and studied human nature, and he went after all the pleasure and all the flesh, all the finances, all the money, he went after all of it. It says he made gardens and he ate the best food in the world. He built zoos, for crying out loud. He did it all. What was the conclusion that he came to? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Why? Why, Solomon? How did you come to that conclusion? Why is that the case? Notice, it's connected to the judgment. Verse 14. For this reason, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The fear of the Lord is inseparable from the recognition that we will stand before him and give an account of our lives. More and more, I'm desiring not just to avoid sin, but to do righteousness. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not about necessarily avoiding sin. The judgment seat of Christ is about the things that you did in righteousness, in accordance with his will. And then he turns and rewards you for those things that are gold, silver, and precious stones. It's not just about avoiding sin. That's part of it, of course. It's about doing righteousness. And so our present faithfulness, our future examination, these are reasons enough for the best effort in life. But let's look at our fourth and final reason, which I would say is probably the most powerful, which is this, the redemption of the Lamb. We find this in verses 18 and 19. The redemption of the Lamb. This reason, in my mind, is the most powerful because of the fact that we've been redeemed from our aimless conduct. We've been redeemed from an empty, vain way of living. We see that in verse 18, but he says, knowing that you were redeemed, or not redeemed rather, with corruptible things like silver or gold. It's interesting that he starts with the negative. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed. That word knowing, it means to know intellectually, to be aware of, to perceive, to understand, but also to experience. Peter reminds us as believers, saying, hey, you were not redeemed with things that are going to fade away. You were not redeemed with anything that you yourself could provide. He's trying to set them up because the very word redemption carries the thought of a financial payment. And so he's telling them, you were financially paid for, but not with gold. Not with silver, not with corruptible things. But notice, he says that knowing, to keep this in mind, he wants us to have no guesswork here. He doesn't want us to wish or to hope in the secular use of the word. Peter calls them to know with certainty and even to experience redemption. Now, you may be sitting here today wondering, how do I experience redemption? What does that look like? Well, as we're about to see, that word redemption was used for paying off a slave, for buying their freedom. And so the same way that a slave would experience redemption is the same way that you and I would experience redemption. That we were enslaved to this world. We were enslaved to the sinful desires of the flesh. We were enslaved to whatever thought came into our minds, and Jesus purchased us. He brought us out. And so this word knowing, he connects the phrase that came before. It is in light of the temporary nature of life and living in the fear of the Lord that you and I are to live knowing that you were redeemed. Do you know for certain? Without that certainty, it's very difficult to have a girded up mind, a sober walk, and a holy outlook. The certainty causes you to walk in a humility and a confidence that only God can keep you on the right path. John told us we should be certain in 1 John 5:13. He said, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He could have said, these things I've written to you who have been redeemed by the Son of God, that you may know for certain, it could say, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Everything that we've studied thus far has led us to this place where we can live with a certainty that we're redeemed. Now you might ask, how can I be certain? Well, because remember, he started with the negative. He said that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver. Market depreciation will not leave you short in the day of salvation, okay? Your salvation is secure in Christ. And Peter wants you to live not hoping, not guessing, but knowing. You will not hear on that day when you stand before God, you were close, but you came up short. Sorry. Like, Gabriel, pull the chute. No! Jesus said, paid in full. And so redeemed. Let's look at that word quickly as we close. Redeemed, it means to liberate by payment of ransom, to purchase redemption, or to release on receipt of payment. It was a very common word, and they knew it very well in Rome in the first century. It was used for a slave paying for their own freedom or being purchased by another to be set free, or it was used when a prisoner of war was bought back from the enemy. We are told that we have been redeemed. Look at verse 19. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world, let me get more specific. When he died on the cross for your sin and mine, it was not a good man that died. It was not a prophet that died. It was not an angel that died. It was God incarnate that died in your place to set you free and redeem you for salvation. He set you free from the power and penalty of sin. Just to make my point, Acts 20, verse 28. Maybe you've had the question in your mind, is Jesus really God? Let me read you this verse and then I'm gonna ask you a question. Paul says, therefore, take heed to yourself and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the Ephesian elders at this point. He says, to shepherd the church of God, notice, which he purchased with his own blood. When did God bleed? On the cross. That's when he bled. Jesus, God incarnate, Colossians tells us that he created everything and he holds it all together. It was those hands that bled for you. It was that brow that bled for you. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. I'd like to point out, once for all. One time. Not to be repeated. It's not still happening. He died once, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, again, without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is why the redemption of the Lamb of God, is the most powerful reason to hold nothing back. Let him have the reins of every aspect of your life. Do not be content until everything in your life is brought under the power and authority of God. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 6 that you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You and I were bought at a price. I want to close with this quote of Spurgeon. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, when he, that is Jesus, sweat great drops of blood, it was no light burden that he had to carry on those blessed shoulders. When he poured out his heart, it was no weak effort he was making for the salvation of his people. After Jesus gave himself so passionately, can we afford to be lukewarm? And I would say, God forbid. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, and Father, I think to a certain extent, there's all of us who sit here with a little bit of regret and a little bit of shame because we know that there may be things in our life that we've held back. There may be things in our life that we know you've called us to go in this direction, or you've done this, or you've called us to put off the old man and his deeds. Father, I pray that today as we looked at Peter's words, and he gave us a recipe for revival, personal revival. But Father, he also called us to live completely and entirely set apart for you. I pray that as we go out of these doors this morning, that we would be injected into this world as those who are set apart living for Christ. That some are gonna go out to eat, that they would see that as their holy assignment from you. That some are gonna go back home, that is their holy assignment from you. Father, some are gonna stay and serve, that is their holy assignment from you. Father, I pray that we would not be found lukewarm, that we would not be found ashamed before you at your coming, but rather, God, we would hold nothing back in our pursuit of Jesus and his glory. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. Would you bless these as they go out this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.